Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, for those of you that know, you know, you're going to put those dates on your calendar. It's a two-part series. They're going to be the second and the third week of March. Pastor Mark Harris is going to be teaching on the Bema Seat, and he's going to do it in a pretty creative way. He's done it before, over a decade ago here at this church. It's a powerful way to teach on God's Word, and he's going to be doing that second and third week of March. It's called the Bema Seat. 10 out of 10 doctors say we're going to die. So you might want to know what life's like after that. You're going to be dead a lot longer than you're going to be alive, statistically. So you might want to ask the question, what's it going to be like? And that's about particularly life after death for the Christian. It involves the Bema Seat. Okay, let's get into it. So in high school, my dad and my mom hosted at our house for my English class, kind of a debrief after watching The Passion of the Christ. We went out to see that, Mel Gibson's epic there, and it chronicles the crucifixion, mostly, of Jesus. And after the movie, we all went to see it. After the movie, we all went and debriefed it at my house. Got to ask a lot of questions to my dad as a pastor, and the class was really curious. What from the movie was in the text, in the Gospels? How is it different? And after it was over, one of the girls was leaving the house, and you know, she's getting her shoes on and everything, and she kind of turns to my mom, and she says, boy, that was an incredible experience. It wasn't just a movie. It was just, wow, it was an amazing experience. Did you see it? Did you see it yet? And my mom said, no, but I read the book. And the girl goes, there's a book? There's a book. It's good. But that's been the goal of this series. This last 4 weeks has been to really that, for us to leave after opening the book and reading it and unpacking what God is trying to say through it, is that we walk away and go, wow, that you leave here more enamored, more hungry, not even filled up, but actually more hungry for God, desiring to give more of your day to him, not being, well, that was good, I'm done with that, but really to leave going, wow, God. The question I want to deal with today is, have you ever met people who, they're God people, they seem to be very religious people, they do all the God stuff, but there's none of this? You know, there's just none of the, wow, like they're not really that enamored with God. They just do the works, and they seem to be kind of even like miserable about it. You know, they're just not thrilled about it. Or maybe for you, maybe this is your story, where in the beginning, you had this, like it was just powerful. You had an incredible encounter with God's word and coming to know him and his heart for you and his character and his faithfulness and his forgiveness. And it was just incredible. And you were telling everybody about it, right? You were doing the work of the Lord because you were so wowed by the Lord. You were just telling people like, hey, God loves you. Yes, even you. And God can forgive you. Yeah, even you. And you're just inviting people into that kind of grace and incredible love that you experience. And it was powerful, but somewhere along the way, it became kind of like a chore. You know, like doing the check in the boxes, gotta go to church. I don't get to go to church. I gotta go to church. I have to do this. I don't get to read my Bible. I gotta read my Bible. I mean, it just became work. And yet, in the beginning, you were doing it all because of the wow. Now you're actually working, looking for the wow. Well, there's actually a parable in the Bible where Jesus tells a story. It's a make-believe story about grace, about forgiveness, that theologians will debate this, but they'll say this might be the most compelling and powerful, visceral image of forgiveness and mercy and grace in all of Jesus' parables and all of his teachings. And yet inside the parable and in the story is somebody who's all about the work. They're, as you might say, they're all work, no wow in their life. Well, let's read it. Let's see what it teaches us about the work and the wow. The parable actually is told in response to Jesus doing the work. He's actually, in the moment when he tells this parable, the reason he's telling it is because while he's hanging out with people who are far from God, the text uses the term notorious sinners, like famous sinners. These guys have a rap sheet, and everybody knows it. And while Jesus is hanging out with them, teaching them about God, he's just enjoying their company. He's the dignity of treating them as friends, not just as projects, but as humans and fellow humans. He's just enjoying their company, eating with them, hanging out with them as friends. In response to that, the religious leaders, the people doing the work, they see it, and they're upset by it. They're angry at it. They think it's somehow Jesus is hanging out with unclean people, these dirty sinners, right? And so they're resentful of it. And these are the people that are doing all the work. They're doing the work of the Lord. And they're looking at Jesus's work and saying, there's something wrong about it. In fact, here is the context. I'm just going to read it to you. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, muttered, this man welcomes sinners and even eats with them. So it says here, then Jesus told this parable. Now, he actually doesn't tell the one I'm going to tell. He tells two others before that, and then he goes right to the third one. And I'm just going to skip ahead to the third parable, and we're going to read it together here today. It starts in chapter 11. Jesus continued. So after the first two parables, it says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, when this younger son says that, he's basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, can I have your stuff? Can I have at least my share of the inheritance? Now, and the ancient world, the violence of that, on the disrespect of that, we can't really feel it because we're not in this kind of shame and honor society and culture the way they were. But, I mean, even just imagine your kids, right, saying, hey, Dad, can I have my inheritance now? Right? It's like, no way. I mean, as my dad would say, go pound salt. I don't know what that means, but that apparently means no, you know? It's like, no way. I mean, right now, first of all, let's think about this. I'm alive. I'm earning it. I'm making this inheritance, and I'm depending on this inheritance for you. It's actually not even inherited to you because I haven't died yet. I'm using it to pay the mortgage. I'm using it to cover my bills. And to just cut out, it would have been the ancient world, the younger brother would probably get a third of the estate. Like, to cut out a third of my entire net worth and just give it to you right now? That's a massive hole in my nest egg right now. And, I mean, parents, you know your kids. They're not going to spend that on a 401k, build wells in Africa. That ain't going to happen. They're going to spend it on video games. And so, you know. And it'd be a reasonable response to say no, right? It'd be reasonable. It'd be just. Other parents might talk to this dad and say, he wanted what? Oh, you should definitely not do that. Don't do it. It'd be unwise. It'd probably be bad for him to do that. You know what the dad does? He gives it to him. So the father did. He divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in video games. After, oh, wild living, same thing. Okay. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed, he actually desired, he had an appetite for, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. This is when you know it's rock bottom. When your desires, when your appetite is polluted. Have you ever gotten to that point where it's so bad, it's so dark that you actually step back and you go, whoa, I'm actually desiring this? I mean, let's be honest. No one goes into a bar hoping they'll be addicted one day and drink away all their money and all their relationships. No one chooses that. You just wake up one day and you realize I'm choosing this over this, and I actually want to choose it. And I'm disgusted by my desires, my own appetite. I mean, no one gets into a marriage hoping it will end. I mean, no one does that. When I counsel people who are going through divorce, I'm like, I know you didn't go into this thing hoping it would end. I know that. But that's what happens. You end up getting these desires. You have these hopes and these dreams that kind of shock you. Things you never thought you would choose or even desire, you now do. And so it has a way of doing this, which is what happens next. When he came to his senses, you can't bring yourself to your senses. Something has to bring you to your senses. You have to have that thing that something's got to break through. Something has to intervene. Something has to collide into your world. I could tell you, I've been doing this for just a short decade. I've never had anybody come into the office and say, "Hey, Pastor Brian, I was watching my 50th sunset on the beaches of Tahiti, drinking a glass of lemonade, and then decided I needed to give up my life to the Lord." I have not had that testimony yet. Nope, it's always, I was at the bottom of the pit. I'd had everything stripped away. I was in the cave. I just was alone. I was broken. It's always pain. It's always tragedy. It's always pain. It's something happens, and you get to the point where you realize, you come to your senses, right? That's what it says. You come to your senses. I need help. I can't do it on my own. I need community. I'm not big enough to fix this. I'm not strong enough to do this. I'm not smart enough. My net worth, my resume, I can't get out of this. I can't change the weather. The famine is here, and I need help. I mean, that's when you come to your senses. And so he said, "How many of my father's servants have had food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now, there's a couple things that you have to see in that statement, that actual statement of repentance. That's when you know you've come to your senses. When you realize you haven't just sinned against people. You sinned against heaven. It's not just that you damaged relationships and you hurt people, but it's that, you know, I messed something up there. I mean, maybe, I'm going to be honest with you, some of you, that's why you're in church today. Because there's something in you that says, I've been swimming upstream and against the fabric of heaven, the way things are supposed to be. I've been doing wrong, not just to people, but in somewhere in this cosmic universe, I've offended God. I've broken his heart. I've done things that offend God. That's how you know you're coming to your senses, because that's the reality of sin. When you hurt somebody, when you make somebody else a means to your end, you reduce them to a means to an end. You know what you've just done? You've taken a person made in the image of God and you've reduced them to something that's just going to help you do something, that you've made them just a pawn on the chessboard. I mean, that is not just offending that person. That's offending their creator. That's when you come to your senses. And he realizes he has two debts to his dad. He's got the financial one, which is why he says, "I will work. I'll pay this off, and I'll make me like one of your hired servants." That's the first debt. The second debt is the shame. And again, it's hard to get this into our individualistic culture where you ruin the family name and you did that. But in the ancient world, it was a big deal to have the heritage and the lineage that you can stand on, the influence. It was your resume. It was your access to leadership and networking in the community and in the world. It was everything. And he tarnished it. And so that's why he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. I'll work it off, but I've given up my right. I've given up my right to ever be considered a part of your family, to go all the way into the house. I'll never earn that right again. I've given it up. I've ruined it. I've lost my sonship, my relationship, my status with you." That's when you know you've come to your senses, when that's hit you. So he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, let's think about this. The father sees him in a distant land, sees him far away. What's the last conversation he had with that boy? The last thing that we know of, it was in the text, was just, "I wish you were dead. Since you're not, can I at least have your stuff?" I mean, it was that bad. It was that disrespectful. It was that brutal. That's the last conversation he had. What would be just a reasonable conclusion to come to about why the boy's home? He just needs more. He's run out of money, which, again, as a parent, you know your kids. Dad knew he was going to blow that money, and he's out of it now. So he's thinking, he's just, in his head, it's a reasonable conclusion for dad to make. He's home because he's out of money. He's just looking for more. That's the son he knows. That's the son that left. Can I ask you a question? If maybe in your heart right now, maybe if this is you, I'm going to talk to a subset of the audience right now or online right now if you're tuning in. This is just to a subset of you guys. If you know right now, if you could be honest with yourself, not what your spouse thinks, not what your kids think, but just what, with honest with you, if you can get quiet and honest with God right now, where are you? How far from home are you? I mean, really, not the facade you're putting up, but really, how far from home are you? His values, what breaks his heart? Are you doing things that just that break his heart? You just, it's offending him. Do you value things that he does not value? Do you have affections for things that he doesn't? Are you doing things that you've got appetites that would disgust anybody? I mean, that far, are you that? Because remember, the distance between you and God is not miles. It's not measured in miles. I mean, God is the nearest thing to you at any given point in your life. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But let me tell you something. Are you distant from God? Because his measurement for that is heart. It's your heart. How far is your heart from the heart of God? Now, have you ever thought about going home? And maybe that's why you're here today. And you've thought about just turning, and you're wondering, what does he think about you if you were to turn and show up over that ridgeline? If he were to see or even find out that you were wanting to come home and you're considering it, you haven't done it yet, but you're considering it, and you're wondering what his response will be, how he feels about you after all he knows that you've done, let the Bible tell you. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled. Filled. That means there's no room for anything else in the heart of God because it's filled. For the kid who blew it all, for the one who did everything you can imagine that was wicked and evil, even had appetites. He has appetites for evil. That guy. And God just sees him considering just, and then coming on, just turning, wanting to come home, just wanting to come home. What's God filled with? Love and compassion. And he ran. He ran to him. He threw his arms around him and kissed him, embraced him. I'm just going to warn you right now. If this is happening to you online right now, if you're thinking about it, if you're like starting to turn, you're like, okay, I'm going to come home. I'm just going to warn you, God's going to run, and it's going to be fast. It's going to happen immediately. It's going to happen. You're going to feel this strange warmness in your heart, the embrace of God, and that's not just warm fuzzies. That's not me talking. That's the word of God, because you, if this sounds spiritual, good, because you're a spiritual being. This is a spiritual thing. You're going to get a hug from God. He's going to embrace you. That's what happens when you turn your heart. It's not about, look, the son hasn't done any morally good things. The son hasn't done a single moral good thing. He's just shown up. That's all it takes to get a hug from God, is to just show up and say, God, I'm here. I want to come home. I'm warning you, he's going to run at you and give you a hug. And you're going to know you're home. He's going to embrace you. Why? He's filled with compassion and love. And then it's going to happen. Then the son starts talking. Son hasn't repented yet. The hug happened before the repentance. Can I say that one more time so you'll get it? The hug happens before the son repents. Father doesn't know what the son's going to say. Father doesn't. He's just there, and he's hugging him. And then the son says, "Then this is what happens. That's repentance comes. Repentance happens because you know you're accepted. You know, the people that repent the most, the people that are always, I know personally, are always repenting of sin. You know what? They're doing it all the time. Why? Because they know they're home. They know God loves them. It's easy for them to confess sin because they know the Father loves them. This is what he does. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The Father interrupts him. He didn't even get a chance to ask about the hired hands thing. You know, the father interrupts him. It doesn't need a lot. It's just a short, he interrupts and he says, but the father said, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Why? This son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found, so they began to celebrate. Now, remember who this story is for. What is the task? What is the theological task of this parable? Who is Jesus talking to? He's not teaching this to rebuke the notorious sinners that are there enjoying Jesus and listening to his teaching. The audience for this parable is the Pharisees, the religious people, the ones doing all the good, obedient works. So now we get to the point of the parable. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother's come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, this is a big deal because you didn't eat meat much back then. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going weeks, nay, years without Chick-fil-A? Just for a second. Just imagine, though. You don't have meat, steak, whatever it is. That's normal in the ancient world, okay? Even for wealthy people, that was normal. You didn't do that. It's killed a fattened calf. But this is the real, whose fattened calf is this? Who's fat? The younger son spent all of his share. The younger son blew all of his share of the inheritance. Because remember, the father divided it among both of them. I mean, technically, it's the dad's fattened calf still, but technically, it's the older brother's share of the estate that gets eaten up. So the older brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, and that's a Semitic idiom. He's, look you. He doesn't, and this is a big, the ancient reader would have picked up, he didn't call him father. You address your father as father. And he does, and he says, look you, just some random person at this point. Look you, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, that you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours who squanders your property with prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. Do you hear what he said? This son of yours, no brother of mine. This ain't my family anymore. Look, you're just some guy now. In fact, I debate whether even he was ever really his dad. He was just a means to an end. He was just after the stuff. Look, not my brother, your son. This is your son. He ain't my brother. This is really important. I want you to hear this. And I want you to let the Bible give you a healthy concern. Put a healthy concern in your life that your family association, your just bloodline isn't enough. It's relationship. He's talking to people who are Jewish leaders. And they thought they were in because of the blood run through. They were sons and daughters of Abraham. They were the Jewish leaders. They're in. These notorious sinners, these outcasts, these Gentiles, they're out. And Jesus is saying that family is more than blood. This guy ain't in the family anymore. These are just people. It's just this guy and it's his son. Not my brother, not my dad. He ain't in the family. This is sending shockwaves through the listeners, these Pharisees. This kid, this guy in the property out slaving away, he ain't in the family.
My son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Why? Why? Because this son of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. Do you hear the different languages here? The father's language is dead and alive. The older brother's language is good and bad morally, right? The father describes the distant land as he's dead. The older brother describes the distant land as he's disobedient. He's squandering his inheritance. He's spending it on prostitutes. The older father, the dad describes coming home as being found and alive. The older brother describes it as, I've been slaving away here. I've been doing good works. Dead, alive. What's that about? That's about relationship being restored. What's all the good and the bad works and this? What's all that about? Stuff earned. A means to an end. Morality affects relationship. It does. We ought to care about the way we treat people. Don't misread this. Morality, it affects relationships. But it is not what relationships are based on. This is the father's embrace is based on relationship, not morality. Until you understand this, forgiveness will always be hard for you. Repentance, I want to be careful with this. Repentance of the son didn't come before forgiveness and embrace. Jesus, if you don't like that, if that doesn't sound good to you, I just want to tell you what happened on the cross. Jesus, through fleeting last breaths, says some things. And one of the things he says while he's dying on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. No one is at the foot of the cross repenting. No one. They're spitting on him. They're casting lots for his clothes. They're dividing his clothes. They're making a mockery of him. They're sinning at the foot of the cross. And what's God doing? Forgiveness. Here's the thing. Forgiveness is always your move. It's always your move first. There's a passage in Mark where Jesus says, hey, listen, if you stand up to pray and somebody else has hurt you, somebody else has done something against you, stop what you're doing and go forgive them. Go forgive them. Even if they haven't repented yet, go forgive them. Why? Because forgiveness is about restoring a relationship, not trying to level the moral scorecard. You know, I mean, like, not it's not about waiting for them to get a plus mark and a checkbox and then you'll give them forgiveness. That kind of forgiveness, you know what that does? That leaves a world with two people, each on their own porch, waiting for the other one while the world sinks to hell and your relationships go down. This kind of forgiveness restores relationship. And you know what happens? You know what happens most of the time? You go love, embrace, hug people, love people that persecute you, they're your enemies, right? You love them. You know what happens? What's very common? Repentance. They get a hug and they go, you know what? I was wrong. This kind of forgiveness changes the world. And until you see forgiveness the way the Bible teaches it, it'll change yours. This is the bottom line. This is a story not about the prodigal son. This is a story about the prodigal sons. There's two. One of them just had the guts to ask. They both wanted, I mean, at their worst, right? They both wanted dad, not for dad's sake. They don't love dad. They don't care about dad. They just want dad's stuff. They just want what dad can bring them. One of them just had the guts to ask for it. The other one, in his heart, was exactly where the younger brother was. He was out in the field doing the work. Why? He was obeying all the rules, doing all things, slaving away. In fact, when he says that, the father doesn't even disagree. The father doesn't argue with that. He's out doing all the right stuff, doing all the works, but for the wrong reasons. So here's what we learn. There's good prodigals and there's bad prodigals. The bad prodigals need to repent of the bad things. The good prodigals need to repent for why they do the good things. And they need it just the same. They need to repent just the same. They are both in a distant land, hearing the music from a distance. They both need to repent. In fact, I'll bet you these Pharisees, I'll bet you when they do something wrong, they repent. I'll bet you they repent right away. But why are they repenting? to get the stuff, right? This is what we are. I'm talking to some prodigals in the room, the good ones that have been doing all the good things. But here's what you need to know, that if you try to do good stuff to get stuff from Jesus, then he might be your rewarder. He might even be your example, but he's not your savior. You are. You're your savior. Religious people do good stuff to get stuff from God. Gospel people do good stuff to get God because they just love him. They just enjoy him. And they'll do it whether he brings blessing into their kids or their job or their business. He'll do it whether he brings hardship or difficulty or challenge to their business or their life or the family. They'll do it anyway. Why? Because they love God. And I wonder, if you don't hear today, that really both the bad prodigals and the good prodigals, they're both miserable, aren't you? I mean, you're miserable, aren't you? You're miserable. You can hear the music. In fact, you're even resentful of it. You're lonely. You're outside. And maybe it's the good works, the good things that are keeping you from this. Sometimes the thing keeping you from that, wow, God, is the good works. They're both miserable. Both need to come home just the same. See, this parable is about two brothers, but there's a third brother that's not mentioned in the story, but it's implied, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the true older brother. He's the true good older brother. He's the older brother that looks on the porch with Dad, and he sees his heavenly father. He sees the heavenly father. He sees him looking for you. He sees him looking at you at a distant land. He sees his eyes. You know why the father saw you and me coming up over that ridge? You know why? It's because he was looking in the first place. He was filled with compassion. He was waiting. He was looking for you all along. And Jesus, the true older brother, he sees Dad looking at you, looking for you. And he says, Dad, I'll give up my estate. I'll give up all of my inheritance. I'll give up even myself. I will go. If I die, I will go, and I will go to the distant land, earth, right? I'll go to the distant land, and I'll be killed. I'll pay the debt of whoever's enslaving your kids, my younger brothers. I'll pay that debt. I'll die on that cross. You can kill the fattened calf. You can kill me, but I'm bringing them home. And let me tell you something. Jesus, he does that for the younger brothers, and he does it for the old ones too. He does it to the kids in the field, working, thinking they got to do enough to get to heaven. He does it for the younger brother who squandered everything, who's ruined everything. Jesus is on a rescue mission, and he's looking for you. He's going to get in the mud. He's going to get in the pigsty with you, and he's going to pick you up and bring you home. That's the gospel. That's the story of the Bible. And that is the true older brother who loves you and gave his life up for you. In a moment, we're gonna hear the testimonies on the video screen behind me of people who have experienced that. This is a symbol of something that's already happened in their life. They've already come home, and this is the symbol to picture it, that God has cleaned them, he's put a robe on them, he's taken them out of the mess, out of the pigsty, and brought them up. And we're gonna celebrate today. So that means when those videos are over, we're gonna stand and we're gonna do what you do at a party. We're gonna sing. We're gonna sing, we're gonna celebrate, and when they come up out of that water, we're gonna cheer and clap. Why? Because that's what you do when people come home. Let's pray. Lord, there are two kinds of people in this room, but they both have the same problem. We need you to break in. We need you to embrace us. We want you to hug us. We need you to bring us home. We don't have it in ourselves. We need Jesus. We need you to come and pick us up out of the pigsty, take us up out of the field, and bring us into the house where there is music and dancing and hope. So, Lord, I pray you would do it. I pray you would do it fast and just run to the people whose hearts are turning to you, even right now, and embrace them, overwhelm them, and may any work that comes out of it in their life be simply because they are just, wow. They're wowed by your love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.